for this morning's passage. If you would turn to Luke chapter 16, and we will be looking this morning in Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14 through verse 18, coming on the heels of the passage of the unrighteous steward, the unrighteous manager, Jesus now begins to address a different group, the Pharisees. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Perhaps you've encountered someone in your life who seemed very sincere in what they were asking you for, only to come to find out later on, perhaps very quickly afterward, that they had other motives. They had other desires. Perhaps someone asking you for money because they had a great need for food. And then, as it turns out, they already had plenty of food and they wanted to spend the money on something else. We tend to trust when people say things to us and make requests of us. We tend to believe the best. Perhaps this is part of coming to be Christians and seeing things like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says that love believes all things and not wanting to judge the hearts of other people. And yet, there is someone who can judge the hearts of other people, of all people, and that is God. And God assesses certain people's hearts on the basis of his standards and on the basis of their true motives. And sometimes, this passage will teach us, their true motives can actually be known by what they do, despite what they want other people to think about them. And Jesus, on the basis of this inconsistency that people sometimes display, really that his opponents will always in one form or another display, issues a warning to his adversaries, in this case, the Pharisees. These are people who had begun to oppose Jesus several chapters ago in Luke, some time ago in his earthly life. They had never really been in favor of him. They'd at least been interested in hearing what he had to say, and some of them were more interested than others. But they had set out some time ago to destroy him, to take him down, to get him out of the way. And Jesus has had to address them in many ways, and he's told them things. He told them the parable of the prodigal son to correct them and to help them to see that they need to change the way that they think about things. He's given them warnings. He's called out their hypocrisy. And now, once again, he encounters them as he has just finished telling a parable to his disciples, Luke 16, 1 through 13. The disciples received the story about the manager, the unjust manager. And Jesus outlined a number of principles that now he finds a certain group disagreeing with, the Pharisees. In verse 9, Jesus says to prioritize the eternal, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. In verses 10 through 12, he tells us that our money and our resources are a matter of stewardship and faithfulness, that it's not ours ultimately to do whatever we want with. And then in verse 13, that we can't serve both God and wealth. Unsurprisingly, not everyone likes this. And the people that really don't like to hear this are the group that's been opposing him, the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And while they claim to be on God's side, there are some things about them that show that they really are not. They think that they serve God and they want other people to think that, and they've been pretty convincing about that. And maybe you find yourself in that position today. You have convinced other people that you're a servant of God. Maybe because you know the Bible well. Maybe because you go to church all the time. Maybe because you give your possessions to the poor. Maybe because you do good things for your neighbors or you're very kind to your family. Maybe it's those kinds of things. And yet there are other things that we need to look out for that would indicate that we actually aren't as right in God's sight as we might think. And this is where Jesus' opponents find themselves. They used to do lots of things that were righteous, or they appeared righteous. They liked to let other people think that they were the righteous people. They justify themselves, as Jesus will tell us, in the sight of men. But what was the reality? The reality is they were opposed to Jesus because they were opposed to God. They didn't like what Jesus said because they didn't like what God said. They didn't like what God said because what God said got in the way of certain desires. And rather than yield in those cases, they just served him only where it was convenient and acceptable. And everywhere else, they balked against his commandments in their heart and sometimes openly in their practice. And this is what Jesus is going to expose in them this morning. And there's a warning for you if you find yourself in this situation. And there's an encouragement for us if we have come to believe in Christ, that people who oppose God are not necessarily doing so in quite as good faith as they may want us to think. People who question Jesus are not necessarily as sincere and honest and righteous as they may want you to think. But instead, anyone who opposes him shows himself to be an adversary, not just of Jesus, but an adversary of God. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is on God's side, and he warns his deceitful opponents with two important facts about their opposition to God. Two facts about their opposition to God that warn his deceitful opponents. And we'll begin by looking at the first of these in verses 14 and 15. The first of these is the unavoidable reality of God's moral judgment. The unavoidable reality of God's moral judgment, which is to say, you may reject Jesus' words, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart, and he judges by his standard. Now, again, he is addressing a certain group, the Pharisees. He responds to them in verses 15 through 18 because they have a certain response to what he's already said. And Luke wastes no time explaining right up front why it is that they have an issue with Jesus. The Pharisees, he says, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things and were scoffing at him. This is a word that shows up a few times in the New Testament. We are warned in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, difficult times will come because men will be lovers of money. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, we find that the love of money is the root of what? Not all evil, but all kinds of evil. Not every evil is driven by the love of money, but the love of money results in tentacles that go out to any different kind of evil that you might do. It just spills out everywhere. Now, he has just warned against this in verse 13, hasn't he? You can't serve both God and wealth. You're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you love money and you love wealth, these things are going to come into conflict at some point. The Pharisees say, that's not right. We can do both. They're scoffing at him. But Jesus says, no, you cannot be both. You can't love God and love money. The Bible warns us, of course, against loving money. What does it mean to love money? Well, like so many other things that are inappropriate loves or idols, if you're willing to sin to get it, if you see it as more valuable than people, if you see it as more valuable than godliness, more valuable than godliness. In fact, look with me, if you will, for a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul talks about this and how people view money. This is how the Pharisees viewed money, it wasn't limited to them. It's something that has been present really throughout the history of Christianity, even following them. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that there are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. He corrects them, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, For we brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you see the danger of this? But he says that there are some people who think that godliness is a means of gain. Now, godliness in the pastoral epistles, such as 1 Timothy, is often a stand-in of sorts for essentially the Christian religion. It is Christianity. And people see Christianity as a means of gain. And of course, there are the obvious ones, the people who would try to get rich by means of proclaiming Christianity and by being in some sort of vocational role, even just outright telling people to send money. I recall someone who was preaching one time, if we want to call it that, on the television, and he told everyone who was listening who owed money on a credit card that if they were to send money to him and his ministry, God would bless them and would pay off that credit card. This is the kind of thing that people will say in their self-interest, using godliness as a means of gain. But of course, it can be more subtle. It can be more subtle. People view the Christian religion as a means of temporal gains in all kinds of ways. And it can be that they seek to gain not only money through it, but they can also seek to gain popularity. They can seek to gain cultural influence. They can seek to gain political allies. And there are many who always stand ready at every era, including our own, to co-opt Christianity and to use it for their ends and what they think is more important than what the Bible tells us. And we have to be very discerning that we don't allow the Christian religion to be the means of something else for someone else who exalts their thing over Christianity. We have to be very discerning. We have to let God set the agenda. Godliness is not the means to anything except for what God has actually prescribed. And so it is that we can love money wrongly. We can put all kinds of other things before God. Money is just one of those things. And the Pharisees were lovers of money. This is exactly what Luke says. So they're listening to him and they're scoffing at him. They're listening and scoffing. And what, of course, is the connection here? What's he saying? Why is he saying that they were lovers of money? Why is he noting that? Because he's trying to tell you the motivation for their rejection of what Jesus said. And so they're scoffing. They're trying to tell people that this is bad. They're looking down on him. They're sneering at what Jesus is teaching. How would the Pharisees present this to other people? How would they present it to other people? Would they walk into a room and then sit down, and maybe you can picture them. They have a conversation with someone else and they say, you know, hey, we've seen this Jesus guy around. What do you, Mr. Pharisee, think about Jesus? What would you say about him? And they would say, well, you know, I don't really think you should listen to him. And they would say, well, why not? And then they would say something, and they would give some reason. But one reason they wouldn't say is, well, Jesus tells us that we should think a certain way about money, but I love money, and I don't like what Jesus says. They would never own that. They would say something else like, well, he heals on the Sabbath, or he breaks the Mosaic law in this way or that way. And they would come up with all of these excuses. But Luke points his finger right here on the issue, and he says, no, the reason they're rejecting Jesus is simply this. He is crossing their will. He is telling them that they're sinning in their motives. He's saying something about their heart. They would never admit this. They would never acknowledge this. But his theology of possessions contradicts their theology of possessions, and it is the evil in their heart that causes them to reject Jesus and to scoff at him. It's not because he's wrong. It's not because they can justify it biblically. It's simply because they have an evil heart. And so the first principle here that Luke shows us is that unrighteous hearts scoff at the truth. Unrighteous hearts scoff at the truth. And what we find in the world really is this, that unbelieving people will often mock and ridicule the very things that are the actual truth. You ever seen this? It happens all the time. They mock the truth. And why is that? Is it because they have some sort of honest, sincere disagreement? Well, maybe sometimes they have a misunderstanding of the Bible, or they believe something that's there and they say it kind of comes into contradiction, and they come by it perhaps a little bit more honestly, or not entirely just out of bad motivation, even though it's there. But they will mock and ridicule the very things that are the truth. And often what happens is that a rejection of Jesus Christ comes with, usually, in some ways, always, with an ulterior motive. An ulterior motive. And Luke is just highlighting one of those right here, right now. Why do the Pharisees reject Jesus? It's not because Jesus messed up the Old Testament. It's not because Jesus didn't understand things. It's because they didn't like what he said and what it implied about their moral standard. So what does this mean for us? Well, one thing is, don't be afraid of people just because they label Jesus or people who follow him like you as foolish. Don't just say, well, they must be the honest ones and I'm the crazy one. Luke shows us here that actually the one who is being straightforward is Jesus, and the one who is following Jesus is being straightforward, but the one who is arguing against Jesus is not being forthright with the actual reason for disagreeing with him. We shouldn't be afraid of people's mockery. That's just how it goes. And if someone is disagreeing with the Bible, that doesn't say anything about the Bible other than that perhaps it's confronting the very thing that they don't like. It says more about them than it does about the truth. And if you're on the other side of this equation and you say, well, you know, I don't really like what Jesus is saying. I'm not sure that I believe in him. I'm not sure that I follow him. You need to consider this, that you might be in the position of the Pharisees, the ones who said, we are open to the truth of God. We follow him. But he might actually just be telling you things you don't want to hear. Jesus gets to the heart of our sinful ways and he exposes them. Don't be intimidated by people who seek to undermine the message of the Bible. Scholars and skeptics do this kind of thing, and they point to their academic credibility and they say, we've studied these things out. They come at it from the direction of historicity, reliability. They attack its authors, and then they attack what it says about its composition, and then they attack these details. But their goal is not sincere scholarship. The goal is to undermine God's authority over their lives. This is what man has done from the beginning. From the beginning, they've tried to get out from under. This is what Eve was tempted with. This is what Adam gave into. God doesn't really want what's good for you. And God, you can have your own way and you can make your own decisions. You don't have to submit to that authority. This is what people have been seeking ever since, to get out from under the perceived thumb of God upon their wills. And so it is here with these, that they loved money and therefore they scoffed at Jesus. Instead, we should listen to him with an open heart. And you should listen to him and say, I am going to do what he says. I'm going to take it in. I'm going to humble myself before him. If I don't like something initially, or if I don't agree with it, I need to make sure that it's actually what Jesus said. And if he says it, I need to change the way I think about this and do what he says and conform my heart to that. That's what a righteous heart does. It submits to Jesus' words, and it doesn't scoff because it disagrees in its natural inclination. So unrighteous hearts scoff at the truth. Secondly, unrighteous hearts seek the praise of men. Unrighteous hearts seek the praise of men. And Jesus points this out. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. They vindicate themselves. And what he says is, you do this characteristically. This is your nature. This is your practice. Your concern is, what will other people think about my righteousness? Will they think I'm good and godly and holy, or will they think that I'm not? And that's the standard. That's their criteria. What do other people think about me? This is how unrighteous hearts live. They want other people to be impressed with them. And so self-righteous people are focused on what other people think about their righteousness. And they often try to present themselves in a certain way to other people to make sure that no one ever perceives them to do anything wrong, to make sure that they actively can blame other people if they do something bad, to make sure that they exalt themselves above others by kind of pointing out the faults of other people and overlooking their own. They try to make sure that other people are aware of the good deeds that they did. They practice their righteousness before men, Jesus calls it, to be noticed by them. And Jesus warns them and says, you've got your full reward if that's what you're doing. And so people do this when they're self-righteous, and when they do this, they are deceivers by default. If you are trying to get other people to think you're righteous, what is the act of doing that? Is that an act, a righteous act or an unrighteous act? Well, the very act of doing that is unrighteous. So if you're trying to present yourself as righteous to someone else, you are sinning in the process, which is to say there is never a sincere way to try to prove to other people, to try to exalt your righteousness in the sight of other people. There is living with integrity. There is being godly. There's being consistent. You will develop a certain reputation in the sight of other people if you are, in fact, righteous. But seeking their praise for it is always wrong, and it's what self-righteous, unrighteous hearts will do. Now, in order to do this, in order to present yourself as righteous, what has to happen? If you wanted someone else to think that you were flawless, what would you have to do? You would have to hide certain things from them, especially if you weren't sincerely seeking the Lord. You would have to make them see certain things and cover over certain other things. And this is what the Pharisees had to do. And so Jesus warns them in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of what? Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You look one way to people, and you're totally the opposite in reality. And 2 Timothy 3:5, that warned against people who love money, says that there are certain people who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They have denied its power. They've got a form. They look like they're godly, but they have denied its power. This type of form of godliness involves a number of different types of false religion. It involves any type of works-based system, whether Roman Catholicism or any kind of cult or any other thing that places the burden, even in part, on the person to make himself right in the sight of God. If you contribute at all toward your righteousness before God, then this is a form of godliness, but you're denying its power. If you are to say that you appear godly to other people, that you want other people to think you're godly, but you don't walk by the Spirit of God by faith in the truth, this is a form of godliness, but denying its power. We're supposed to, Paul says, by the way, avoid such men as these. So watch out that you don't practice your righteousness in order to be noticed by other people. This is not the way. Ungodly people live this way, but this is not the way that righteous people live. A third truth that Jesus lays out, that Luke warns us with, is that unrighteous hearts are still known by God. So you seek the praise of men, but even though that's your chosen audience, that doesn't mean that that's actually what's going to be how you are finally tested. Imagine walking into a class and you say, well, I'm going to write out the quiz for this class and I'm going to grade myself. And the professor looks at you and says, you're crazy. I'm the one who gets to decide how you're judged. I'm the one who gets to assess you. What you make up and what you pick, you may think that that sounds like a good assessment of what you know and what you can do, but that has nothing to do with the actual assessment. And so God is the one who makes this assessment. And what Jesus tells us is that unrighteous hearts are still known by God. You try to make other people think you're righteous. You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows what? Your hearts. God knows your hearts. And what an impressive thing it is that God knows this. God knows everything. He is, as we say, omniscient. He is all-knowing. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And it isn't just that he is everywhere, like we could be everywhere in some ways, or we could go to any different place spatially, but he also gets into the inner man, into the mind, into the heart, into the motives. He knows what you are all thinking right now. He knows what I'm thinking right now. He knows all of us, and he knows us intimately. And David says in Psalm 139, before there's even a word on our tongue, that God knows. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're really after. He knows what the Pharisees are after. He knows why they're opposed to Jesus. He's not fooled by any of this, and we can be so thankful for that, that God is not fooled by the deceivers and the false religionists, even in our own day. But he also knows our motivations. And at the end of the day, he knows them even better than we do. He knows what you're thinking with more clarity, with more detail, with more ability to discern whether you're actually sincere. He knows all of this. Now, sometimes when we think about motivations, have you ever had the thought that you can't necessarily even know your own motives? And it's true. To some degree, we can't. We can't know all of our own motivations in every way. What drove us to make this certain choice? What drove us to think this way? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why do I want that? We can have a hard time coming up with that because we're not God. We're not omniscient. We don't know all of those things. We can't remember where we learned a desire from. We don't know what it was that went into that decision exactly. And then you add to this that we have as even as believers, indwelling sin that corrupts our desires and that makes us want to do things that we should not do. And it's very easy to deceive ourselves about those motivations and to say, no, this is a good motive, but actually it turns out it's tinged with something else. There are lots of challenges we face in knowing our own motivations. But what Jesus is describing here is not so much that and the difficulty of knowing one's own motivations, even though we're very good at blinding ourselves to it. But here, the Pharisees really did love money, and they had a different view of this than Jesus did. This wasn't them saying, you're right, Jesus, we shouldn't think this way, but we're having a hard time kind of having pure motives about it. This is the kind of situation, rather, where they knew what they were after and they disagreed with him. There are times when we do know what's in our own hearts. We know what we're thinking. And we can, if we so choose, project something different toward other people. It's wrong, but we can do it. But God knows what we're thinking anyway. And so he here is talking about the evil motivations, which are, in their essence, known to the Pharisees. They do basically know, yes, we want money. They just disagree. And so he says, God knows that. God is aware. You try to look good to other people, but God knows what you are really after. Jesus teaches us here that self-righteous people often look good to others, but are not impressive to God. Not impressive to God. God is not swayed by how other people think about us. He doesn't care in that regard. In fact, he really cares most of all that we don't seek after the praise of others. But God is not swayed by that. Our popularity and our reputation has really no bearing at all on what God thinks about us. And so we should never, never, never settle for or especially seek after other people being impressed by us. But that's what we do. We try to impress other people so easily. We want people to think well of us. And there's a number of reasons why we do that. But we want people to be impressed with us, just like the Pharisees did. But we should never seek that. We should never settle for that. Because the reality is that it is only what God thinks that matters. At the end of the day and at the end of our lives, it is only what God thinks that matters. And there will come a day when we will only care about that. We'll have a lot of clarity. When we stand before God, we will say, I wish I hadn't cared and lived for the approval of man. We will want to have sought after God with all our heart. Some notable men of God from days gone by have some helpful thoughts for us on this. Robert Murray M'Cheyne gave the famous line, which said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And then the famous preacher George Whitefield, who was known and, although hated by many, also very popular among many and would have been esteemed highly as a great servant of God, desired this to be what was placed on his tombstone. Here lies G.W. What sort of a man he was, the great day will discover. It doesn't matter what people thought about him. It doesn't matter what he did, the accolades, doesn't matter the reputation, none of that. What was he really? That only comes to light when God gives his verdict. This is how we should think. We should reject. We should say that there is no value to people thinking that we are something, that we're impressive. We should never seek to justify ourselves in the sight of men. It is God who is the one who is the judge, and he judges on a different level. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. It isn't just that God is the only one who matters, but he judges the heart. He judges the inner man. It's not our actions on the outside necessarily, or at least only, but it is the motives of men's hearts. God says that he will render to each one according to his deeds, but the Bible goes further and specifies it isn't just the deeds, but it is that you are sincerely actually trying to do them. Now, we struggle with this sometimes, and I think it's worth thinking about for a second as far as the idea of sincerity, because when we don't know all of our motives, we can sometimes question, are we doing this from a sincere motive? Are we? Do we ever have a sincere motive? And in some senses, it is impossible to have an entirely sincere life of living Christianity because we struggle so much with sin and with impurity of the reasons why we might want to do something. But we see in the New Testament things like it is possible to do good deeds. It's possible to do good works for a Christian. It's possible even to please God. And so what that tells us is that we actually can do things with motives that are at least pure enough for God to be pleased by them, for God to say, yes, that's good as opposed to bad. And so we shouldn't shrink back and despair and say, no, we can't do anything with a good motive. Nothing that we do is righteous. Everything is just a problem. No, we can do the kinds of things that God says by his Spirit who dwells in us, by his power. And so this is exactly what we ought to do. And so when it says that God will judge the motives of our hearts and that we will stand before him to do that, this is not meant to be something to crush and to break down every single thing that you might ever do, but it's simply to say that God does know not only the outside, but the inside. He knows if you love him. He knows if you're doing this to try to get other people to approve of you. He knows if you are trying to hide something from him. He knows. He knows all of that. And so we can't just care about the outside, but we also care about the inside because God cares about the inside. And he applies that standard, that depth to what we are to be judged by and evaluated by. So he judges differently than men in that way, and he judges on that different scope. It isn't just what's visible, it's what's on the inside. But it's also true that it goes one step further. That Jesus tells us God doesn't just judge us on the internal as opposed to the external, but he judges us by a different standard than what man judges by. It's the standard. The standard. And what Jesus tells us is here at the end of verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable, detestable in the sight of God. God judges us by a different standard because unrighteous hearts exalt evil standards. Unrighteous hearts exalt evil standards. God has a different standard than the standard of self-righteous religion. And what man exalts, God at least often despises. There's a statement here that Jesus makes. He says that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Well, you can probably look at this and even understand very quickly if you think about it across in context of Scripture that he is not making this statement as a universal and a blanket statement that everything man values is hated by God. Man would value being able to eat and survive. God does not hate that. God is the one who gives us those things. So right there we find that this is not meant to be something that is without exception. Whatever man pursues is absolutely despicable to God. He's not saying that in that way, but he is saying that man does a lot of stuff and values a lot of stuff that is completely at odds with what God says is important. This is then telling us that we should never just say, well, this is popular among men, and it's highly sought after by men, and it's exalted by men, and therefore that's what God values. Man is not the standard. God alone is the standard. And in fact, God doesn't just have a different standard, but in many cases, as this tells us, he has an opposite standard. What man thinks is great, God isn't just ignorant of, or God doesn't just kind of set to the side and say, no, that doesn't matter. What man thinks is great, God often despises. He hates it. He thinks it's awful. And so the things that man exalts are often the very things that God hates, that he hates. What are some of those things that man exalts in our own day that God hates, one of them is pride. Pride, people think that pride is a proper motivation for many things. And there is something to the idea, of course, that you would not want to be ashamed for the wrong kinds of things. The Bible speaks about that and the badness of being ashamed because of your evil deeds that you would do or your laziness or other things like that. But that's a very different thing than the kind of pride and self-exaltation and looking to yourself and puffing yourself up that the world sneaks in with those things and values, or even just openly communicates that you should have. The world values authenticity and being true to yourself and living for yourself and putting yourself first. And what does God say about that? He says you should love your neighbor as yourself. He says don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. This is the mind of Christ. The world says you need to speak your truth. And what does God say? He says that your truth might not actually be true at all. And he says that the things that you come up with may not even align with reality. And they may not align with God's word. Man says you should live for happiness and pleasure and make the most of this life. And God says that there is a time coming when he will bring every act into judgment. The Bible tells us that we should not be jealous and envious toward other people, but the world has no problem with that, and they paper it over with all kinds of other ways of thinking about it. They wouldn't call it envy and jealousy. They would just call it fairness. And so they will oppose what God loves. The world seeks vengeance, taking justice into its own hands, hating other people, all against what God has said. And then, of course, as this passage teaches us, the pursuit, the love of money, a longing to get rich, the pursuit of riches and wealth, all these things that the world exalts as the greatest thing that you can do. And God says, these are the kinds of things that God despises. He despises. Man exalts these things. God hates them. What that tells us is that truth is not decided by majority rule or popularity, but rather by divine standard. And so don't evaluate what you do based on what's popular, what's widely accepted. Don't be afraid to be in the minority on things if God has said so. Numbers mean nothing. There's only one vote that counts. It's God. So Jesus tells us here that God knows the real you. He knows your hearts, and he thinks about you according to his standard, not the standard of men. The only one whose standard matters is God's, and God's standard is different than man's, and God's scope of evaluation is different. He looks upon the heart. So all of this should tell us that if we're opposing what God says, and if we're trying to look good to other people, that should be a warning bell for us to instead look and say, what does God think about me? What does his word say? Does he see my heart? Yes, he does. And then what do I need to do in light of that? And you may say, well, my heart has been against him. My heart is evil. My heart has not been what God has said. And I know that I'm rejecting these things. And the answer for that is to do what the prodigal son did in Luke chapter 15 and to turn, to repent, and to come to God who will willingly accept you and who will cover all of those sins through the blood of his son. This is what he offers to everyone. And so this is not here a final sentence. When God looks at you and he sees the heart and he sees that there's evil there and you haven't measured up to his standard and you've adopted your own standard, he doesn't say away with you. What he says is now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. And he calls you to repent. Well, this is one lesson that Jesus has for his opponents, for the Pharisees. He wants them to understand that the unavoidable reality of God's moral judgment, the unavoidable reality. God is the one who judges no matter what else you might try to do. But there is a corollary to this in verses 16 through 18, and that is the unchanging authority, of God's moral standard, the unchanging authority of God's moral standard. It cannot be changed by man. It is not changed by God doing different things at different times. And yet the Pharisees, who were the ones that Jesus is talking to here, had a problem with God's moral standard. And Jesus wants to talk about this. So in verses 16 through 18, he's going to talk about a lot of themes. If you just look there, you'll see the law and the prophets, John, the gospel of the kingdom. He's going to talk about the law. And then he's going to talk about divorce and marriage and remarriage. So that's an interesting thing to have there. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to show, first of all, that the he's trying to show to answer someone who might say, well, Jesus, you have arrived and you're changing God's word. You know, we're the ones who hold to the Old Testament. We're the ones who believe in that. But you've showed up and you're teaching something different. And what Jesus is going to say here is, no, actually, I am the one who is perfectly in continuation with what's gone before. And I'm not changing God's standard at all. In fact, God's standard of morality is the same. And you, Pharisees, are actually violating the very thing that you say you adhere to. And that example is in the example of marriage and divorce. This is what verse 18 is about. And just a heads up on that, this morning we won't dive deeply into that verse, but I do want to come back next week and to talk about the dynamics of marriage and divorce. And he even talks about remarriage, marrying someone who is divorced, and talk about what the Bible says about those things. Because in this verse, Jesus just gives sort of an overview statement. He doesn't talk about all the qualifiers and the details and the background and the nuances to this. And so we want to talk about what the Bible says in that in more detail, more broadly next time. But for today, just understand that in this context, the reason it's here, this is an exact example of the way that the Pharisees would reject the law of God. This is a prime example of how, even while claiming to be righteous before men, they would do the exact opposite of what God said. So Jesus tells us that his moral standard, God's moral standard, is unchanging. And this is true despite the fact that a new era has arrived. A new era, verse 16, a new era has arrived. There was the Old Testament era until John, and then there is the era of the preaching of the kingdom of God. So the law and the prophets, he says, were proclaimed until John. Now, you know, if you know your Bible, that this is largely the law and the prophets. It refers to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then it extends out, the prophets really refer to essentially everything else when it's broken down in this way. Sometimes it will even be expanded further, such as when Jesus later on in Luke 24 is said to go through the law and the Psalms and the prophets. But essentially, when you see the law and the prophets, what it's referring to there is the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament. So it's Moses, the law, all those five books, and then everything that's built on top of that, the entire Old Testament. So the law and the prophets. And what he's basically saying then is, until John the Baptist came, you had the Old Testament message. The Old Testament was written, it was inscripturated, it was preserved, and that was the message. That's all you had. Then John showed up, John the Baptist, which of course was recorded for us at the very beginning of this book in Luke chapter 1. His birth was announced in Luke chapter 3. His preaching was shown, and then he ultimately was executed. And John was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, but his arrival signaled a change of era, and he began preaching the kingdom of God. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. At hand. Why is that? Because the Messiah is on the way. In fact, he's already on the earth. The Messiah is here, and you need to repent because God is offering you to fulfill everything that he's ever promised before. The offer of the kingdom is proclaimed. And so there's a transition in the message. In the Old Testament, it was, this is coming one day. And here in the New Testament, it is, now's the time. Now's the time to repent. So it is at hand, he says. John proclaimed the offer of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. In fact, it wasn't just John. He says, since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Jesus preached it. The messengers that he sent out preached it. The 12 and the 70, they went out preaching the kingdom of God, the good news. They went out telling people that this was coming. And people are supposed to enter it. Now, there's a difficult phrase here in verse 16, and if you have multiple versions, you can even compare. It says at the end, everyone is forcing his way into it. There are other versions that say that everyone is being urged, in essence, being compelled to enter it. Other versions would say something to the effect of everyone is treating it with violence or treating it with force. It's very difficult to understand definitively, to know which one it is, because the underlying grammar could go any of those directions. There's no necessary right or wrong based upon the actual just structure of the word. So we have to take our best contextual interpretive understanding. And my understanding would be that the best way to understand this is not that everyone is forcing his way in, but as some other translations say, everyone is being urgently compelled or being urged to go into it. Because not everyone is actually trying to go in. Not everyone is treating it with violence, but everyone is urged to go into it. It's kind of a side comment in some ways that Jesus is talking about. There is this universality, though, that everybody is supposed to go in. And of course, that highlights for us the need to do this, to respond to the message of the preaching of the kingdom. And I've just mentioned the need and the opportunity to repent, but we all need to take this time as well to make sure that we have entered the kingdom, that we have become kingdom citizens, that we have become people who have been transferred from darkness into light. And if you have not done that, you need to realize the urgency of this, because the Old Testament was proclaimed as coming someday, but now the time has come, and we don't know when it will be too late. Jesus then tells us about the kingdom, but it raises a question. It raises the question, and Jesus does this on purpose. Okay, if the Old Testament was proclaimed until John, and there's been a change of era, does that mean the Old Testament is no longer binding? Does that mean the law is no longer in force? And Jesus says, as far as what some people might want that to mean, no way. Not at all. Not at all. And that is especially with respect to the moral standard that it contained. And so, even though the new era has arrived, the old standard yet survives. The old standard yet survives. And so Jesus says this: it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Look at the extent of the staying power of the law and the prophets. There's been a transition from Old Testament to New Testament, but that doesn't erase the content, not even how much. Not just a sentence, not just a concept, not even just a word, not even just a letter, but a stroke of a letter. Think about the difference between a P and an R. What is that? Just the one little line. And that's what he's talking about. One little stroke, the little thing that distinguishes an I from a T or anything like that. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus says that this is how unchangeable the law of God is, that what he has said before, the word of God that he has laid down, anything that he has said, it's always true. It's always true. Not just the law in general, but every last pen stroke. Now, we got to work this out somewhat carefully, because as we understand this, the law, he says, the letter of the law, what is he referring to? Because the law can refer to different facets of Old Testament teaching. It can refer to the law of Moses more broadly. The law just refers to those first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it is just the commandments of the law, maybe even more narrowly, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to God's word in general. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 119 saying, "How I love your law," maybe referring directly to the law of Moses and even the commandments, but also having a more broad application to anything that God commands us to do, anything he tells us. And then you even have things like phrases like the book of the law, which may sometimes refer more narrowly just to the book of Deuteronomy. And then you have the law as a law covenant, being what the New Testament calls under law, under law. So you have a lot of different angles on what the law is, and I'll talk about that in just a moment as far as what stays the same and what is not. But what Jesus is talking about is that everything that's been written down in Scripture remains binding in the same ways that God wants it to remain binding. And with respect to the moral use of the law, it is rooted in unchanging principles and those underpinnings have not changed. And that means that certain foundational truths, in particular about marriage, as he describes here, haven't changed. There's nothing different about that. And the Pharisees are violating that, whether it's Old Testament era or new, because the standard is the same. What has changed? What is different? This is not a failure, but rather the fulfillment of what the law itself actually said. Israel was under one covenant, the Mosaic law, for a time, but now that Christ has come, that's no longer the case. Galatians 3 tells us, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that has changed. That's no longer the system under which the Jews operated. Neither is it for anyone else. The law as a prescribed method of sacrifices and religious rituals is no longer the case for them either. Hebrews 8:13 says there's a new covenant, and that made the first one obsolete. And then what has also changed is that the kingdom of God had been proclaimed as one day down the road, but now it's there for the taking. And this is what Jesus proclaimed. In addition, you have the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in many ways with the at least first coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation of Gentiles and things like that. There's a lot that has changed, but what has not changed is the character of God, the promises God made, the historical events that God told us about, and most importantly here for our purposes, the moral standard that undergirded the commandments given to Israel. And so the fact that Jesus is new and telling a new message, that doesn't get rid of anything. And we can learn from this. There are people who will kind of think of Jesus in this way. Well, the Old Testament was about law, but the New Testament is what? It's about grace. It's about grace. The Old Testament, all it was is just telling you what to do, but the New Testament doesn't tell you any of that. It's just about forgiveness and about how God overlooks those things. And this is a really fundamental error that people will make, and they will use it to excuse their failure to walk in faithfulness as a Christian. Well, God is just a God of grace. Or maybe even they might think that God has changed and that he used to be one way in the Old Testament and now he's different in the New. The Bible tells us that's not true either. God is the same always. Jesus is the same always. There is a difference in the covenantal way that he relates to us now. And that is that he relates to us by the grace of Christ. And yet God is the same. God has always expected obedience, and he still does. And his law tells us what we should do. So the standard is not reduced just because of a change of era. And he gives the example of this moral standard, kind of a case study in verse 18. And this example is meant to expose the heart of the Pharisees toward God. And as I said, we'll talk about this in more detail next week with regard to marriage. But why does he mention this to the Pharisees here? Well, the Pharisees claim to be for God. But God not only knew their hearts, but he also could identify that their actions revealed they didn't really care about doing what God had said. They came up with their own standard for marriage and divorce and remarriage. They came up with their own criteria, their own excuses, something we are all very, very prone to do if we're not careful. And the opponents of God are very good at this, coming up with lots of rules that they can follow and then avoiding the ones that God has actually said that they don't want to follow. And this is what God warns us about. And if you find yourself in that situation where you say, here's about, I'm going to do 100% obedience to God, 85% of what God says, and then 15% that I make up instead of the other 15% of what he says that I don't like. Or fill in your own numbers there. But you say, I'm not going to fully embrace God's standard. I'm going to just substitute some of the hard ones for the kinds that I like so that I can look like I'm doing all that God has said. This is a warning that Jesus gives us that we must submit not only our actions but also our hearts to God. And if we will do that, that's what shows that we're those who are willing to be his true followers. And if we do this, then we're the ones who show that we actually are the ones that are known and loved by God, not on the basis of our obedience, but as a reflection of who we are. And this is the standard that we must adhere to. Well, we're going to move to communion in a moment here. And as we do this, I want you to think about this fact that God knows your hearts, and he knows what our obedience has or has not been. And yet knowing even the deception that all of us have faced, and that all of us have that all of us have rather performed in the sight of men, that God still sent his son to die on our behalf. And that this is a time where we can celebrate the forgiveness that he has offered, even though in many ways we found ourselves doing just the same thing that Jesus warned against here. So let me pray, and then we will just be directed into the cafeteria as we go out in the back. Father, thank you for Jesus' warnings, which tell us what you care about the most. And may we honor him in our heart obedience to all that he has said. Bless us now as we go to celebrate his death and to remember it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.